It's an interesting text. Last words of Joshua, some challenging things here. But I want us to see four things. I want us to think about these four things as we look at this text. This is a text about commitment. Okay? You see that. There's this choose. Are you sure? Yes, are you sure? Choose, okay? Commitment. And so first, there's four things. Commitment, that this is a commitment, one, in response to grace. That's the first point. Secondly, I want you to see that this is a commitment that is exclusively to God. Thirdly, a commitment that's independence, that depends on grace. And fourthly, we see that we have to hope in the Lord who keeps his commitment. Okay? So first, a commitment in response to grace. Now, if you have your Bibles and you're looking there, there's this kind of section, there's this cutoff, if you have an ESV or whatever, right before verse 14. You notice that we started our reading at verse 13. That was intentional. My campus minister used to say when we were reading or doing Bible studies, he would say, you see that therefore in the text? And he would say, what's the therefore therefore? Isn't that funny? Like the biggest dad joke ever, right? Okay, anyway. But it's a good question. What's the therefore therefore? And if we start at therefore and don't remember what's been said before, we're going to get this text all wrong. And see, Rick, we drew straws. I got the short end. He got the indicative. I got the imperative. He got what God has done. I get the what you should do. Okay? No, we really didn't do that. But you have to realize that that's what happens here. There's a therefore. And we could read this text and we could read Joshua going, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. We go, man, Joshua's this superhero of a believer. Look at that. But really what he's doing, he's responding to something. It's not just, I'm going to be committed, and you need to be committed. His commitment is in response to God's grace. And so I read that last part there, that kind of summary, that verse 13, I gave you a land. This is God talking. I gave you land. Better than that, it's land that you had not labored. There was a harvest to be brought in that you didn't plant and you didn't hoe. Wouldn't that be nice? Who has gardens? You know, just show up, I bought the house. Oh, the garden's ready. Oh, there's vegetables. That's great. You know, didn't have to do anything. Okay, so I've given you a land that with a harvest that you didn't have to bring in. There's flowing with milk and honey, as it says elsewhere in the scripture, and cities to live in that you didn't build, and houses to live in that you didn't have to restore. Some of y'all are doing that right now. Wouldn't that be nice if you didn't have to do that? And I've given you all these things. Therefore, serve the Lord. Isn't that good? I mean, this is an essential gospel point. And, you know, I'm preaching from just this one verse here. I'm preaching the therefore, all right? It's kind of like Spurgeon. He'd preach on one word at a time. You know, he spent like 80 years in Isaiah or something. But anyway, but it really is important. This point comes from the therefore. If we don't get, we have to get the order of things. We have to get the cause and effect right. It's not that I commit myself to God, therefore he blesses. No. God is a God of grace and love and blesses, therefore I commit. Commitment, our following, is in response to his grace, not to cause his grace. Just think about it logically for a minute. If you committed to God and you therefore, and then you kind of manipulated God and made him bless you by your decision, who's God then? It would be you. Because my decision is going to make you, the creator of all things, act in a different way. No. That doesn't even make sense. And actually, it's not. And it's illogical and it's unbiblical. And if you go to the, and we're looking at Galatians in our Bible study, Sunday school, yeah, all those things. We're looking at Galatians, and again, Paul in Galatians, he begins with the indicative, the gospel. What has God done? And then always after that, therefore. You go to Romans 12, therefore present your bodies as a living sacrifice. What's the therefore? Therefore, where is referring to all of the rest of Romans, Romans 1 through 11. So we come to this indicative, we come to this moment of choosing, of making a commitment, and I want you to hear, your commitment doesn't bring blessing. We have a God of grace and mercy that has saved you, that has done the work of salvation, yes, for the Jews, for Israel, and giving the land, but for you and me. And Jesus has come, and Jesus has died, and his work, it is finished. He's done the work of redemption, and that's done. Therefore, serve him. This is a text that calls us to commitment in response to God's grace, not to generate it, not to make it happen. The cause is the grace of God. The cause is his commitment to us. The effect is, I want more of you. You're so good. You love me. You've shown it. In this is love. What? What is it? That we first loved God? No, that he first loved us. First thing you got to hear, to understand this text rightly, this is commitment. It's a call to commitment. It is a bold call to commitment in response to God's favor. Does that take the pressure off a little bit? Do you ever feel like, you know, if God's going to bless me, I got to get my act together. I got to do right. By his nature, he loves sinners. By his nature, he blesses his people. You, as a believer, he is your good shepherd. We are his sheep, as we said in our call to worship. Commitment that's in response to grace. That's the first point. Second point, it's a commitment that's exclusively to God. If you remember back, some of you are in school right now. Some of you remember being in school. Did you like the multiple choice test? If you had to take a test, did you want it to be multiple choice? Didn't you? Right? Those are the best kind, right? Well, when you get in college and stuff, you get those multiple choice tests, and like there's four, and then there's three of them that look like they could be right. You ever had those? Those are the worst, you know? Multiple choice test. If it's I like the easy ones. You know, I'd always like the multiple choice. I could take multiple choice tests pretty well. I could pretty much rule out two, and I have two out, and I have 50-50 chance. I feel pretty good about that. You know, even if you didn't study, I just studied for the sermon, by the way. Anyway, but multiple choice. And if you notice here, in response in this kind of challenge, Joshua, my son's Joseph. It's confusing. Anyway. And we're going to talk about Joseph in just a minute. So, but Joshua gives them a multiple choice test. Did you see that? You know, usually we just remember this part. Choose, therefore, who you will serve. But he says, okay, here's what you got to do. You got to decide. And let me give you some options. What are the options? You can either, A, this little A bubble, serve the gods of Abraham. That's what he means by the fathers, across the river. The river is the Euphrates. So he's going way back, okay, 500-600 years ago. You can serve the gods that Abraham and his father served. You could serve the gods of the Egyptians, B. You can serve the Lord, your God, or C. And then D, you can serve the gods of the Amorites, these new gods that you're going to come across. And you go, man, that's the kind of multiple choice test I like, because one, it seems pretty easy, and the answer is always C, right? So there it is. It's C. It's Yahweh. Okay. Now, why does he do that? It almost seems kind of ridiculous, doesn't it? Why does he give them this multiple choice test? I mean, it's almost too easy, right? If you're a teacher, you would never make a test that easy. Do they even learn anything? Of course you're going to choose the God that's real. By the way, he's not saying that these are actually real gods, small g. They're false gods. He's saying you have to choose. Why does he do that? First of all, he says the gods of Egypt and the gods back across the river Euphrates, going back to before Egypt. And really, these are the gods of ignorance and slavery, right? This is before Abraham knew what was real. They were just trying to figure out what, they're just worshiping idols and just kind of lost. This is the land where the Tower of Babel was built. This is not like a holy place. Abraham didn't come from good church folks. He didn't, right? He came from pagans. And God called him out of that. It was gods of ignorance. And then what? The gods of Egypt, that was their land of slavery, wasn't it? I mean, that's where it was good for a while, but by the time Moses came along, they were making bricks. They were slaves. They were not considered complete full citizens, less than human. They just had to do the grunt work. And do you really want to go back to your oppressor's gods? Of course not. So why was this an option? Well, I think here's the reason why. Have you noticed, maybe if you were converted as an adult, like you can remember what it was like to be alive and living and figuring out life apart from Christ. And hopefully when you look back, you go, man, those were dark days. But I would bet that there have been times in your Christian walk where you were struggling with sin or you were struggling with this circumstance that was hard, and there was this temptation to go, it seemed a lot easier back then. I didn't struggle with sin as much. I didn't have to guard my heart. I wasn't fighting this battle. And sometimes maybe you get weary with that. There's a whole book in the New Testament, the book of Hebrews, is the author is going, okay, you've converted, you've trusted in Christ. He recognized they're being tempted to go back to Judaism. He's saying, look, please don't. Let me show you how Christ is better. So even in the New Testament, you had that feeling of, it was easier before. This Christianity thing is hard at times. Have you ever felt that? Right when the people of God left, right when they get out there, if you go to the book of Numbers, they look around and they go, have you brought us out here to die? Moses, Aaron, what are you thinking? We're in the desert. And they actually say, let's go back to Egypt. At least then we had meat and things to eat. And they're describing Egypt like it was some luxury resort, like it's the Bahamas. Let's go back there. So it's not ridiculous. He's saying, no, you have to choose. I don't know where this phrase came up, but my friend Philip said this a lot. He would say, maybe comes from Yogi Berra. He says, nostalgia ain't what it used to be. Y'all heard that phrase? There's this tendency in our hearts to look back to easier times, even look back before our conversion and go, man, I didn't struggle as much then. Or I dealt with stress and dealt with in different ways, in sinful ways, but man, they worked. He's not just being given an easy test. This is a hard test. You go, no, you have to choose today. Are you gonna be nostalgic? Are you gonna remember, try to go back to the old ways? Or are you going to choose the God who saved you? Now, then he also says the option of the Amorites gods. And these are really the gods of death, if you think about it. Because, right, what happened to the Amorites? What did we just read about this whole time, this whole book? Israel comes in, and what does God do? He uses Israel as his means of judgment, of wrath. And they've rejected the true God and pursued these false gods, and they've marched through and wiped them out as they've gone, right? Why in the world would those new gods be appealing? Why would these gods who were defeated, these people that are defeated by Yahweh, the true God, why do you think that would be appealing to them? That doesn't make any sense, does it? Well, something new can be appealing, right? Just because it's new, it can be appealing, right? You notice that? Who's old enough to remember New Coke? Remember New Coke? This is the worst illustration ever because everyone hated New Coke and tried to forget it. So this is not going to work. Anyway, it was new and everybody got the New Coke. But once you got that can, it's new. It's Coke. And you're like, oh, it's awful. Anyway, but we all bought it because it was new. It wasn't good. Why are these new gods, these gods that were defeated, appealing? Well, they're new, one. They don't seem to ask as much of the believer, right? They're false gods. They're kind of made after man's image. So kind of surprise, they kind of fit with your desires already, you know? They kind of seem to go with the things your sinful heart already wants. There's a lot of them. You know, the Amorites had a lot of different gods. You know, it kind of makes sense if you're thinking about investments to have a diverse portfolio. You heard that? You know? So maybe I need a lot of other. They're new, one, and they kind of already kind of like the things I like. I don't have to struggle as much to follow these gods. And there's a lot of them. And so when I want, like, you know, a fertility or a good harvest or more money or, you know, children that behave, I can kind of invest and sacrifice these different outlets, these different gods to kind of, you know, because really, you know, how can I maximize my happiness? If I want to be happy, I got to have a diverse portfolio of different gods, different things, different outlets to make me happy, right? And again, since there's a lot of them, and I'm kind of the one that brings sacrifice and makes them, they can be manipulated by me. So I feel like a sense of control, too. Makes me kind of feel in charge over these other gods. Ooh, that sounds too familiar, doesn't it? We know that our careers can't save us. We know that obedient children can't save us. We know that a full bank account can't save us. We know that season tickets can't save us. We know that, I mean, these are all good things, right? But if we talked about this in our Sunday school. We can kind of look at the Galatians and go, they're a bunch of doofuses. We can kind of look at the Israelites. They're a bunch of doofuses. When was the last time you used doofus? Anyway, never mind. But they're so foolish. How could they do that? We do it too. It's our heart. We want the new. We want to be in control. We want to find the things, the outlets of the things that we can worship, that we can feel like we can control, and that we can bring happiness for ourselves. And so that it's not just an easy multiple choice question. These are essential, hard questions. These are heart questions, soul questions. Who am I looking to satisfy me, to fulfill me? Who can bring me real peace and joy? Who is the one who's had the track record to do so? The only one is Yahweh, but recognize you're going to want to go back. You're going to get nostalgic, and you're going to like the new. Even though those are gods of slavery and ignorance, and these are gods that only lead to death, they're going to be appealing. And see, we have to do that. We need Joshua to put them in the right perspective. Because as we live our lives out day to day, it's a hard choice. But when you go dead gods, gods of slavery, gods of ignorance, the God of life and love and mercy, that's easy. And we have to keep that grid up before us. There's only one way. There's only one God. And it's Yahweh who's already saved them, who's already delivered them, who's already mighty to save. He's done it. And he'll keep doing it. You got to choose. We can't serve all or both, only one. Our tendency will be to make gods of people and things that are not God. We must be aware and cautious of this. We must hold up the options to the light of the scriptures, to the light of the gospel, and realize there's only one option. It's a commitment in response to grace. It's a commitment that's exclusively to God. And then thirdly, it's a commitment in dependence on grace. Now, I think we might have some salesmen in here. Maybe. Businessmen. If I was trying to make a sale of a product or sell you on an idea, and finally, after lots of talk, I convince you to buy, I convince you to sign the dotted line, what would you expect me to do? Would you expect me to get out the order form? You'd expect me to you know, take your credit card and swipe it. Or, you know, or you'd expect me to, if I'm trying to sell you on an idea, I'd just try to secure your vote right then and there. Let's make a commitment right now. Good. I've won. Got you. You're sold. So look at what Joshua does, though. Joshua says, choose today whom you will serve. And he lays out his case all before. He lays out God's grace and what he's done, his blessing. Therefore, choose who you will serve. And God's people say, in a very eloquent, beautiful way, in verses 16 through 18, they say, we will serve Yahweh. And then Joshua gets the order for him. No, then he gets them to sign on the dotted line. No, then he says, you can't serve Yahweh. Because he's holy, and you're not. Worst salesman ever, right? You had them. They were walking down the aisle. And he said, go back. That's really what happened, in a sense. What's going on here? What he wants them to see is that, and this goes back to the first point, again, this third point, this is a commitment depending on God's grace. It's a response to grace, but it's done in dependence on God's grace. He's saying, you can't do this. You're talking big now, and you get it now, and you've seen the choices, and you see how ridiculous the options are, but let me just tell you, you can't do it. You and your, in and of yourself, you cannot do this on your own. One commentator said, don't lightly mouth your profession of faith. That's what Joshua's saying. He's saying, don't you realize the sort of God you're dealing with? He is holy and jealous God. You don't dare come to him thinking, though it makes him sad to see the way we live, he will always say, I forgive. Yahweh is not a soft, cuddly Santa in the sky who drools over easy decisions during invitation hymns. Wow, thanks, Grant. Jesus wants you to take it seriously. Jesus is, or God is saying, and Joshua, the mouthpiece, the prophet here, is saying, no, realize that you're vowing, you are committing to something that is beyond you. And this isn't just an Old Testament response. Jesus says the same thing. If you look in Luke 14, verses 26 through 27, and verse 33, Jesus, at kind of the pinnacle of his public ministry, he says, you know, it says, now the great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And he's got this big crowd, and he's kind of the leader of this mega church movement, and they're following him, and he turns around and says, actually, You have to turn away from everything else to follow me. Verse 27 of Luke 14, it says, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And in verse 33, he says, so therefore, anyone of you who does not renounce all that he is, all that he has, cannot be my disciple. Ralph Davis says that we must constantly stand between Joshua's serve Yahweh and his you cannot serve Yahweh. And what do we do with that? Is that, you might hear that and go, that doesn't sound like good news to me. But here it is. It is good news. What this does, and Rick pointed this out a couple weeks ago when he says, God's warning is a woo. Y'all remember that? That stuck with me. Anyway, it's kind of like Horton hears a who. Anyway, but God's warning, this law, is that you can't do this. What it does is doesn't make you go, you could go, well, if I can't do it on my own, forget it, and walk away. But what it should make you do, when you hear this, when you hear Joshua say, you can't serve this holy God on your own, it should not drive you from God, but should cause us to fall on our knees before God, the God of grace, to ask him to supply what he demands. And that's the beautiful thing. That's the good news. God supplies what he demands. You realize that even the faith you have is not from you. It is a gift of God. So when we hear this verse, choose this day whom you will serve, we might be tempted to kind of bust out of the gates and go, yes, I will do it. And really what we should do, I will do it depending on God's grace. I'm saved by grace. I'm going to live by that same grace. I believe, help my unbelief. I'm going to follow you and you alone, but I'm going to struggle. I need your help. I cannot do it. The options are there, very clear, one way, but I can't do it on my own. Joshua warns this. He tells them there's going to be this witness, and Rick covered that stone of witness last week. I'm not going to go back to that, but you see there's a stone of witness, and God promised. And they said, are you sure you're going to do it? Yes, we will. Are you sure? Yes. Okay, here's the stone of witness. Turn a page over to Judges. What happens? What do you know? God's prophet is right. They don't do it. And it is a little bit of a glimpse. If you look at verse 31 here in Joshua, Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days the elders outlived Joshua and known the works the Lord God did for Israel. So that's a good thing, but what's implied in that? That it stopped there. And you go to Judges and you see, yes, that it did. They couldn't do it on their own. But we can in the Lord, in Christ, united to Him. We died to self, united to Christ. By His grace, we can serve Him. We can commit. We can walk with Him, but not on our own, not in our own strength. Justification is by grace, or sanctification is by grace. That brings us to the last point. What do you do with a book that ends with death? It ends with three funerals. That's what it ends with. You notice that? 31, kind of acknowledging that this faithfulness won't last very long, and three funerals. But this fourth point is this, that we must hope in the Lord who keeps His commitment. There's actually hope in this last part of the text. Like I said, this book ends with death, like the end of Genesis with Joseph. Like the end of Deuteronomy with Moses. This isn't the first book that's ended with a death. Now you have Israel's leaders, Joshua and Eleazar, they're gone. And it seems as though that zeal for the Lord died with Joshua and Eleazar. So with that said, where's the hope? Where's the hope? Where is it? Well, first of all, consider where they're buried. Where are they buried? In their allotted land. Think about that. These two men, Eleazar and Joshua, who served the Lord and fought battles and led the people, they're actually laid to rest in their promised land. God was faithful in that. But there's something even more beautiful here. A greater hope, just that God provided the real estate that He promised. What's that? Well, look at this Joshua. Joseph, are you surprised that they talk about Joseph's? I mean, yeah, Joseph. I got it right that time. Are you surprised that they talk about Joseph's bones? Now, has Joseph come up in this story at all? How long has he been dead? A long time. His death is, like I said, recorded in the end of Genesis. It was probably, yeah, like 400 years earlier. Why is this here? Why is this a big deal? Why is this a source of hope? If you go back to Genesis 50, verse 25, Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God, he said, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. And if you go to Hebrews 11, kind of the hall of faith, it's talking about all the faithful, Joseph is mentioned. And that not all the other things he did, interpreting the signs and the dreams, it's that he said, God's going to come and you're going to take my bones up. It's that that's commended. This great act of faith that in He is going to do what he says he's going to do. That what he promised to my father Jacob, he is going to come through on that. And I'm so confident in it. I don't even want you to really bury me here. You know, it says he's embalmed and put in a casket, but there's no burial. 400 years he sits waiting to what? To be taken to the promised land. Why did he do it? Well, what? To encourage the people, to encourage his brothers and sisters that God will come through. But also this, one commentator says this. He says, Joseph knew that the Lord God is the God of the living. He knew that the only way to dwell with God would be to dwell in his holy land. That's all he could really imagine. That was the extent of God's promise. His redemptive act was that being in that land. That to dwell with God, he needed to be in that land. Thus, Joseph's desire to be buried in Palestine reflects hope that God would visit his people there and raise them from the dead. This hope for burial in the promised land foreshadowed the hope of the resurrection, revealed more clearly later in the scripture. Charles Spurgeon put it this way as he preaches on Hebrews 11:22. He says, as Joseph said, God will visit you. The time comes when the Lord shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the trumpet of the archangel and the voice of God. Let our dying testimony be to the effect that surely he comes quickly and his reward is with him. We have not to look forward as the Jew did. He expected the first advent, but we watch for the second coming. This shall cheer us even in our departure, our death. For if we die before he comes, he shall yet share in the splendor, for the dead in Christ shall rise. This passage ends with death. It ends with kind of this generation that gets it dying off. And you see the pattern of running away and coming back, and running away and coming back. People running away, them being disciplined, God, them shouting out for mercy, and God showing mercy, and that pattern and pattern and pattern again, that this isn't it, but we have a greater Joshua yet to come, a Joshua that does not die, a leader, a Savior that lives eternal. He will come again, and just in that hope that Joseph had, that when he comes, when he visits, he will restore his people. Even in the death, even in the burials, there is hope in a better fulfillment of God's promise, an ultimate fulfillment of his promise. Even though this book ends with death, we hope in the one who keeps all his commitments, including the commitment to conquer death itself. Brothers and sisters, the greater Joshua has come. The great high priest, better than Eleazar, has come. He is coming again. In light of his glory and grace, choose now whom you will serve. And serve him in humble dependence on his grace. Let's pray.